Okay? It's a time to really focus on God and His Word. And before I dive into my message, I want to introduce myself. My name is John Stead, or if I'm in trouble, Jonathan Stead. And I am married. I've been married 25 years this year, so, which is crazy. And if you do the math, I got married at age 16. So, to my beautiful bride, Jill Shackelford. She's a Shackelford, and that's important for later in the message. My children are all here today. JT, who's at the Master's College, is here today. And then Sarah, she's also at the Master's College. And then Joey and Jackson in the front row. No sleeping, okay? Stay focused. And it is a joy to be here. By the grace of God, I got to be here at the founding of this church. One of my first roles was to help park people at Rod's house on a bike with a bright vest on, and I did a really good job, and now here I am today. I get to preach to you, see? So if you do parking, someday you might be in the pulpit, okay, if you help with that. In 2001, if I got my math right, Jill and I needed to sell our home and buy a home. And we didn't know too many people in the community. But Jill, by coincidence, ran into a sweet young lady named Pam Petras. And they met each other at LA Fitness. And Pam was a realtor. And so we didn't know any other realtors, so we signed up. She seemed so sweet, you know. And so we signed up with her. And as I got to know her and we were going through the whole selling and buying process, the Lord put it on my heart to work out a deal with her. I said, look, if I'm going to pay you all this commission money, you know, on our home, then you need to send your son, who's in seventh grade, you need to send him to camp. And we cut that deal, and she said, okay, when we sell the home, then we're gonna send Josh to camp. And it was our first time going up to Lake San Antonio. Josh was in seventh grade. And sure enough, the home was sold, and Josh got to go, and one of his buddies came up. And I remember sitting with him under the stars in the evenings, and he would just ask these huge, big questions for a young seventh grader. You know, where did I come from? Why am I here? And then the biggest one, I think, is why do people die? You know, that's coming out of this young kid, and he just totally soaked up the gospel and soaked up the Word of God. And after that camp, he came to our youth ministry, which was in our garage. We had the junior hires and high schoolers together at that point in my garage. That was our youth ministry. It was Sean and I leading that. And Josh got involved, and he started coming regularly. Pam brought him. And winter camp rolled around, and my brother-in-law, John Dirks, came and preached the gospel. And Josh Petras got saved at that camp. And what's amazing is to see the transformation of a young kid grow up to have a passion for ministry to the degree that he became our junior high pastor, then he became our high school pastor, felt called to full-time ministry, and God took him to the seminary, and now he is leading the high school ministry at Grace Community Church. And I look, every time I see Josh, I smile because the Lord gave me the privilege, and Sean and many of you the privilege, to be in his life and to help win him to Jesus Christ. And now the ripple effect is amazing. All the people that have come to know Jesus Christ through Josh's ministry, and how many more are going to be coming to faith. And so I look at that and I just smile, and I desire more Josh's. I desire more opportunities to see people come to Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk about today. My question to you is this: is the preaching of the gospel and the sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ, is that the ultimate purpose of the church? Is that our greatest purpose as a church? Now, some of you are sitting there and you're thinking, well, I think the glory of God is the greatest purpose for why we exist as Christians. And I would say yes. But I would then say the greatest way that we can demonstrate and show the glory of God is by getting the gospel to the lost and having them get saved. And I think all of heaven at that point, when that happens, rejoices. And if it is the chief purpose of the church to present and glorify God in sharing Jesus Christ and proclaiming the good news, then I have to also believe that that's our fundamental purpose as Christians, that we exist to put God on display. It says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The whole purpose for why God created you and me is that he would make himself known. And the way that he employs us after we are saved is that we might make him known in how we live and how we speak and how we preach the gospel. One of my favorite pastors, who I got to sit under for many years, Dr. MacArthur, writes this. And this is going to be tough for me to read because my eyes are bad and these glasses are from Walmart, all right? So here we go. He says, "The supreme way God chose to glorify himself in the realm of humanity was through the redemption of sinful man. Since the fall, God has been drawing and is now drawing, and until the final judgment will continue to draw sinful men back to himself, all for the purpose of bringing glory to himself. When sinners are saved, God is glorified because their salvation cost him the death of his son. The immeasurable price his magnanimous grace was willing to pay. And it's through participation in the redemptive plan that believers themselves most glorify God. Through Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And Paul declares he's committed to us the word of reconciliation." It's our text today. "Our great mission in the church is to love, learn, and live to call men and women to Jesus Christ. As a believer who really desires to glorify God and honor his supreme will and purpose, you will share God's love for the lost and share in his mission to redeem them. Christ came to the world to bring sinners to himself for his and his Father's glory. As Christ's representative, you are likewise sent into the world with the same purpose." And here's the kicker of this treatise here that he's written. "If God's primary purpose for believers was loving fellowship, he would have immediately taken us to heaven, where spiritual fellowship is perfect. If his primary purpose for us was learning the word, he would have also taken us to heaven, where we can know his word perfectly. And if his primary purpose for us was to give him praise, he would take us to heaven, where praise is perfect and unending. There is only one reason the Lord allows his church to remain on earth. It's to reach the lost, just as Christ's only reason for coming to earth was to seek and save the lost. Therefore, a believer who is not committed to winning the lost for Jesus Christ should re-examine his relationship to the Lord." And that's what I want to preach on today. I want to preach on, are you giving your life away to reach people for Jesus Christ? Often I wake up and I struggle with the fact that I sell PVC glue and PVC pipe and help move water. What is the purpose in that? And Rod taught, a couple weeks back how we can glorify God in our work by working hard to his glory. But you know how you can also make it even more glorifying to God? That you view your place of work and the people that you are around, that you have relationships with, as a mission field. And all of a sudden, selling pipe and PVC glue is instrumental because those who buy it and those who also sell it with me need to know Jesus Christ. And now you've taken the mundane and you've made it very valuable and purposeful to the glory of God. To the glory of God. So let's look at our text. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is introductory, so we're going to take some time to build a foundation here so we can fully understand the text that God has given us. Okay? And I'm going to read it, and then we're going to jump back in, and we're going to try to figure this thing out. Verse 18. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Pages are still turning. I love that. You can't hear electronic pages, and I despise electronic pages. I like the ones you can touch here. All right, not counting their sins, this is in the middle of verse 19, not counting their sins or trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then verse 21, the gospel. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Look at that first statement in verse 18. Now, all these things. Paul is referring to the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and really the whole book. And there's a lot of good truth in there that we, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Also realizing that we are accountable for our lives because as Christians, we're also going to be judged for our works, for rewards. And then he says the love of Christ compels us to share the truth. But I think the main verse that Paul is pointing at when he says now all these things are from God, he's mainly camping in verse 17 where he says this, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away and behold, all things have become new. And this is foundational to understanding our text. And Jeff talked about it in his testimony. When a person gets saved, God takes their life of sin and he wipes it out through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He takes a dead heart, a heart of stone that Jeff referred to, and he puts in a heart of flesh, a heart that loves God. He redeems us. The idea of a new creature is that he transforms us. He completely makes us new, like it says in John chapter 3, that we are born from above. God takes guilty, wicked sinners and washes them with the blood of his Son and makes us brand new, completely new, so that old things have passed away and all things have become new. It doesn't matter about your past life. It doesn't matter how awful and how great and how wicked your sin was. God wipes it away as if it has never happened. He takes it and he throws it into the bottom of the ocean where it's down there forever and will never come up. God makes us new and cleans us from the inside out and makes us his children. And that's huge and that's so important to understand. It's God that changes us. It's God that saves us. It's God that renews us. He's the one that makes us his children. But does it stop there? Does he just get us saved so we could be his child and we don't go to hell now? Or does he give us a purpose for why he saved us? And I think that that's exactly what Paul is trying to do as he builds off of verse 17. He says, now that you're transformed, now that you're a new creature, this is your purpose and this is what I'm calling you to do. And that is, I want you to be my representatives in this ministry of reconciliation. Now, it's very important, as the word reconciliation is fundamental to this text, we have to understand its basic meaning, okay? Its basic meaning is this. It's two enemies that are at war with each other or that are at odds with each other, two enemies that become friends. That's what the idea of the word reconciliation means. It's two enemies that become friends. Now, I went off of the images that you had the burger, the hamburger last week, and you had some hearts. And I think you even had some Lego guys. If you guys were here, you saw that. So here we have two Lego guys. I think I was able to get Justin. Okay, there we are. All right. So you got, where'd he go? So we have the USC guys. Okay, any of you here, USC fans? Okay, you're not supposed to boast in church, okay? And then you have UCLA fans. Any UCLA fans here? Okay. Now, it's very difficult for us to mingle on Sundays, okay? Especially on game day, we can't stand each other, right? As it relates to football. So we're at war with each other. We don't want to interact with each other. And so there's a problem here. There's enmity. Something has to be removed, okay? For these two Lego guys to reconcile, something has to be removed so that we get reconciliation. Do we have that slide? Yes, that's exactly. That's what you do. You get rid of the UCLA jersey. You know, you just confess it. You get the enmity out of there. And you become friends. I had to do that. I'm sorry. Thank you, Justin. Spiritually speaking, the Bible teaches that we are at enmity with God. That means we are enemies of God as sinners. Okay? We sinned against God and we caused an alienation, a separation that occurred that cuts us off from a relationship with Jesus Christ. And our sin has done that. And reconciliation, when we're talking about reconciliation between God and man, there's a couple things you have to understand. Number one, we are the offending party and God is not. We are the ones that have sinned against a holy God, a perfect God, a righteous God, a just God, and a forgiving, loving God. We were the ones that sinned against Him, and we're guilty. And then the second thing we need to understand as it relates to reconciliation is that though we sinned against Him and we should be the ones trying to get right with Him, it's God that initiates reconciliation with us. We sinned against Him. We're the guilty party. He's been offended, but yet it's Him that has come after us, and He has initiated the reconciliation process. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody in this room is guilty of sin. Every one of us has broken God's holy law. Every one of us deserves His righteous judgment and His wrath. We are the ones that sinned against Him, but it is Jesus Christ and God the Father sending Jesus Christ that initiated the reconciliation process. One commentator says this: God took the initiative and completed the work of reconciliation before we as sinners began to respond to God's gracious invitation to be reconciled to Him. In brief, God restored the relationship between Himself and us so that His new creation for us could be fully realized. Turn to Romans chapter 5. This is such a great text that you guys need to fall in love with, really. I mean, it's such a powerful text. And it does talk about reconciliation. Romans chapter 5. Now, there are four words that describe us before we are saved. Or possibly you today who are not saved right now, you have no relationship with God. This is how God sees you, and He's going to describe you with four words in this text. Look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, moreover, then having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled. We cannot skip over these four words. Those of us that are Christians, this is what we were before Christ saved us. And if you don't know Jesus Christ today, this is how God sees you. Look at that first word that is used to describe us. For while we were yet helpless. Do you realize that every person who's been born in this world is powerless to get right with God because of their sin? There is nothing you and I could do to get right with our holy God. Our sins outweigh our good. And because we've sinned just at one point, we've broken all of God's law, the Bible says. And therefore, we are considered powerless and helpless. There is nothing we can do to fix our problem and our alienation with God. There's no way in our own power can we reconcile with God. It cannot be done. The second word that's used is in that same verse. God says we are ungodly. Every person that does not know Jesus Christ is ungodly. And really the emphasis there is on the fact that there is no fear of God. People that don't know Jesus Christ have no fear of the true holy God because they don't even have a relationship with Him. They can't even understand who He is. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are blind. The third word that's used there is in verse 8, the word sinner. And the emphasis there is on transgression, that you are guilty because you have broken God's law. And with that guilt comes condemnation. You are condemned. It says in John chapter 3 that, right after that great verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But those who do not believe are condemned already. And the Bible teaches that you today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you are under condemnation. You are under the wrath of God. And those of us who are saved in this room, we've been saved from God's wrath, and there is no more condemnation. And then the last word in verse 10, and while we were enemies, God sees the sinner who's not been saved by his grace as an enemy. An enemy. Do you want to be an enemy to the creator of the universe that created you and loves you? No. Then you need to turn to Jesus Christ. And woven all through this section, with all these negative words describing sinners that don't know Jesus Christ, is the incredible truth that while we were helpless, what happened? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. God is a loving God in spite of our sin. That what? While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then we get to verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. There's our word. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 11, and now, not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So God in his heart, his whole plan in creation and now salvation, the whole enterprise of it is that God loves sinners. And so God says, I need to do something about that. I'm going to send my precious Son, who lived 33 years on the earth without committing any sin. And then he died an unjust death on the cross, tortured, nails through his hands, blood spilled out of his side, and that blood was spilt for sinners. And at that point, God poured out his anger and wrath for our sin on Jesus Christ. And then Jesus rose from the dead. And this was all done because God the Father loves sinners. And he procured our reconciliation through the work of Jesus Christ. Think about this, guys. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, right? They had a perfect relationship with God. They were intimate and close with God. There was no sin, no pain, no sorrow. And God said to them, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan tempted them, right? And they sinned, and immediately they were cut off. And immediately their eyes were open. They realized that they were naked. They covered themselves with fig leaves, and then they went and hid. Right? You guys remember that? They're cut off. They are condemned. They're in terrible state now. But what does God do? This is a great picture of God's reconciliation. God goes down into the garden, and God starts walking. And as he's walking, he is looking for Adam and Eve. And he's calling out, Adam, Adam, where are you? You could see this compassionate, merciful love of God trying to find. And he knew where they were. But the imagery has carried out all through the ages. As God has been pursuing sinful man, man has been sticking their fingers in their ears. And they've been lifting their fists up against him in rebellion. And yet God still pursues. He still pursues the wicked, guilty sinners. And most of you in this room have been transformed by the loving reconciliation of God. It's incredible. And it was done through Christ. Look, the death of Christ removed the enmity, the sin, which alienates us from God. It was his death that completely and totally took down the wall of sin and removed it, which separated us from God. My question to you today is, are you reconciled with God? Are you right with God? You know, at the heart of reconciliation is in verse 19. If we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's so good. It said that while God is reconciling us, there's this great statement in verse 19. I got to find where I am in the text here. Okay, here we go. Oh man, I got a jam. I haven't even gotten to my points yet. That'll go by quick. This is important though, right? It's the foundation. All the rest will make sense after we get to this. Verse 19. Look what it says. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. You know what's at the heart of reconciliation? It's the fact that God does not mark our iniquities. It says in Psalm 30, verse 3, O Lord, if you should mark our iniquities or keep track of all of our sins, if our sins were laid bare before him, O Lord, who could stand? Not one of us would stand. It says in Psalm chapter 1, the wicked will not stand in the presence of the Almighty. If you die today as a sinner, not right with Jesus Christ, you will be brought low as you stand before the throne. You won't stand. You'll be brought low, and you'll be brought low for eternity in hell, condemned because of your sin. And God is just, and he has to do that. He has to do that because it's part of his perfect nature and holiness to condemn guilty sinners. But it doesn't have to stay that way. God is a forgiving and loving God as well. And that's where we get to our role. Our role as Christians. Now that God has made us new creatures, right? He's changed us and transformed us. Now he's given us a purpose. And we're just going to run through this quickly and profoundly as we can. Point number one. The ministry of reconciliation, what is it? Okay, I already described what reconciliation is. What's the ministry of reconciliation? Right? And he's given to us, it says in verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation. Well, the word ministry is diakonia, which means humble service. So within the ministry of reconciliation is this humility on the part of its people, God's people, who share it and who put it on display. It's basically an act or action that can be done in deed or in word. Okay, we're supposed to represent Christ in our actions and in our words. There's an others-orientedness to it. There's a compassion to it. There's a care and a deep concern for the lost. It's putting God on display by sharing the gospel and living out the gospel. The ministry of reconciliation is equal to the Great Commission. Okay? It's the Great Commission where Jesus said, go and make disciples. That's the ministry of reconciliation. It's the sharing and the preaching of the good news. And it was given to you and me as a great responsibility. It's been given to every believer. See, God has ordained, this is really cool, God has ordained that his mission of getting the gospel to the lost be carried out through us, through you and me. We are the agents of God's message. It says in Romans chapter 10, how can they believe if they have not heard, right? Well, how can they hear unless we send someone to share the gospel? And how can we send the gospel so that people can hear it if preachers and Christians aren't sent out to share it? People have to hear it. They have to see it. They have to understand the gospel, and it's done through you and me. Hey, that is the ministry of reconciliation. It's the sharing of the gospel. Number two, the ministry is a stewardship. It's a stewardship. And with that, I want to kind of emphasize a responsibility. That there's a responsibility that you and I have with our purpose. The word, it says here in verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And the word committed there is a weighty word. It could be the word entrusted. Okay, some of your translations will say that. It's the idea of responsibility. Okay, that God has this precious enterprise of saving the lost, and He has instituted you and I to be a part of it, and there's a responsibility. There's a precious, important responsibility to living out and sharing the gospel. And I have an illustration for this, but I can't use it unless I give you some context. So, when I was a senior in high school, I began dating my wife, Jill, okay? And right off the bat, it was difficult for me to assimilate into the Shackelford family because they all are basically the same height. And if you were sitting in the back of a restaurant and looking across to the lobby, you would see the booths, and then there all the Shackelford heads would be evenly at the same height as they're walking. But then there'd be this really tall, dorky dude, you know, like all of a sudden just shooting up like a giant tree, you know, following the family. So things were awkward for me right at the get-go. And I'll never forget the first time I went to dinner with the whole family. Rod was there, George and Jerry. They're not here today, but I guess I could talk about them since they're not here. But anyways, we went to dinner at Galpin Ford. Like, George loved cars and food, I guess. So we ate at a car dealership. And I remember going there and thinking, that's weird. And I better not do anything. You know, I was trying to be, I just wanted to fit in. I didn't want to do anything stupid, say anything stupid. I just wanted to be kind of like accepted, you know. And so I was worried about choking on my food or drinking water down the wrong pipe. And so anyways, I get through this meal and we're near the end of it and I'm feeling pretty good at that point until this moment occurred. Rod Shackelford says, "Jonathan, let me borrow one of your legs. I have something caught in my teeth." And that's what happened. There was a roar. Everyone's laughing. Oh, it's great. And I'm laughing too. Yeah, and inside, I'm just crying. I mean, I can't. It happened. I can't believe it happened. I don't think I wore shorts for like a year after that. And I've been doing squats ever since. You can't tell, but I mean. And the amazing thing is that Rod is someone that I look up to. And he's a foot shorter than me. So anyway, somehow I made it through. And George let me marry his daughter, and I'll never forget that precious moment. Dr. MacArthur was doing our wedding, and you know, I'm standing up here, and here comes Jill down the aisle with George, and George comes to the front, and there's that moment where you're just like, okay, here it goes. I hope he says it's okay. And you know, Dr. MacArthur says, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" And it seemed like an eternity of a pause, and George finally, in tears, hands Jill over to me. And what's happening right there? In that moment, you know, 19 years of George caring for Jill, protecting Jill, disciplining Jill, nurturing Jill, doing all that he could as a dad to care and love his precious daughter that was entrusted to him. And in that moment, this precious life was entrusted to me. And all the responsibility that George had was transferred to me. And really, that's the idea of this word committed and entrusted, is God has taken this precious enterprise of saving the lost, and He has given it over to us and committed it to us. Not that we do the saving. God does the saving, but He's employed us in the process of sharing and living out the ministry of reconciliation. And my question today is, as a believer, have you been living out this incredible calling that you have to be a light for Jesus Christ? Have you been taking care of this precious thing called the salvation and the gospel in terms of how you're living before ungodly men and women? It's an important question. Number three, Paul describes us as ambassadors. We are chosen messengers by God. God says that you are an ambassador. Paul writes in right there, let's see, in verse 20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ." We are ambassadors. What does that mean? The word ambassador means this, that we are chosen by God and we are sent out by God. And within this sending out is this idea that we are now God's representatives. God is saying that you, John Stead, and you, Jill Stead, and you, Christian, are going to represent me. You're going to represent Christ in how you live and in how you speak. You're going to go in my stead. Sorry about that. You're going to be my representative. And so what is the role of an ambassador? Well, number one, he better work hard to represent the king well in his lifestyle, right? Because he's sent out by the king. And number two, he better get the word of reconciliation right. He better be really clear and accurate on the gospel when he shares it, because he is speaking on behalf of the king. And if there is a manipulation and a tweaking of the message that we have been sent out to say, then we are undermining what God has called us to do, and God is not happy with that. We have got to get the word of reconciliation. And that emphasis of word right there in that text is logos, which is fact and truth. That the way we live with the truth of Jesus Christ, and we try to do that in such a way that honors him in our lifestyle, because we represent him, and we better get the message right. We better be faithful to the truth that there is no one getting to heaven except through the work of Jesus Christ. That it's through him going on the cross and substituting himself for guilty sinners. He made him who knew no sin, a perfect holy Son of God, to become sin on the cross. He took our sins on the cross and God's holy wrath. And then he gave us the righteousness, his righteousness. We got to get that message right. And then number four. The ministry of reconciliation should be done with great urgency. It should be done with great urgency. Look at this text in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You can kind of see the flow. It's in God's heart to save sinners, and he loves them and is compassionate towards them. And then you see it in the life of Jesus Christ and his compassion for seeking and saving the lost. And then that same compassion and love and mercy should flow through us towards the guilty sinners, because we were guilty at one point, and it's God that saved us. We had nothing to do with it, and we need to be thankful and grateful and humble in the process of sharing the gospel with compassion, knowing that we were the greatest sinners that ever lived anyways. Right? If you have that mentality, then you can love the wicked in such a way that we get the gospel to them with care and concern. See the words there? We beg you on behalf of Christ. There's a pleading in Paul. There's an entreating in Paul. There's a compassion in Paul for the lost. That came because of his close relationship with God. It's God that entreats. It's God that begs. It's God that earnestly calls through us to the sinner to be reconciled. When was the last time you and myself wept over the lost that are in our lives? When was the last time we, in urgency, understanding the depths of hell and the greatness of Christ, did we share the gospel with somebody and plead with them? Spurgeon says this, "Why should we beseech you? Is it not because you are rational creatures, men not machines? A machine might be compelled to perform functions without persuasion, but the Spirit of God often acts upon the heart of man by the sound arguments and affectionate entreaties of his servants whom he commissioned. We are to beseech you because your hearts are so hard and you are prone to defy God's power and resist his grace." That's Spurgeon. God uses the entreaties and the beggings in our pleading for people to be saved. He says, how should we do it? We shall beseech you as when a mother pleads for her child's life, or as a condemned criminal beseeches the judge to have pity on him, so we beseech you. And he says, fly to Jesus, call upon his name, trust him, his word, his work, his goodness, and his grace. This is the way to reconciliation. bowed the knee and kissed the son. Richard Baxter, a great Puritan in the 1600s, said this, "I remember no one sin that my conscience doth so much accuse me of and judge me for as for doing so little for the saving of souls and for not dealing with the lost ones more fervently and earnestly for their conversion." How about you? Is that your heartbeat? Are there people in your life that you've just been indifferent to that you should be so broken over? What about the joy of salvation that you have? Don't you want those that don't know Christ to have that joy? There's no greater joy on earth than to know Jesus Christ. And there's no greater joy as a Christian than to share Christ with others. Is not sin, Satan, and hell real? Don't people who don't know Jesus Christ, when they die, aren't they going to go there? Isn't that place real? If it's real, should we not be motivated to share the truth with them? Should we not be concerned with our colleagues and our neighbors and our friends and our family members that don't know Christ? Save some, O Christians, by all means, save some from yonder flames and outer darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Seek to save some. Let this, as in the case of the apostle, be your great ruling object in life, that by all means you might save some. And he's referring to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. Love your fellow men and cry about them if you cannot bring them to Christ. If you cannot save them, you can weep over them. If you cannot give them a drop of water in hell, you can give them your heart's tears while they are still in their body. That's Spurgeon. I just love this man's passion. D.L. Moody, he ran into a college student in Chicago, and he said, "Young man, do you know Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian?" And the young man flippantly said, "It's none of your business." And D.L. Moody said, "It is my business. It's my only business." And he committed to sharing Christ with at least one person every day of his life. Weep for a friend. Care for a teammate. Get on your knees for your dad or your brother or an enemy. Love the lost. Love the lost. Let me give you just five very quick, I'm out of time, quick practical applications to this ministry of reconciliation. It's caring and serving the lost. It's the sharing of the gospel. It's a stewardship. You're an ambassador. You've been chosen by God for this, and it should be done with urgency. Number one, you got to be committed to pray. You got to be on your knees. The only way for effective evangelism is that we would pre the evangelism process with prayer on our knees. Colossians 4:3, Paul prayed for an open door. Paul, the greatest evangelist ever, beg the Colossians to pray that a door might be open for him to get the gospel to people. I want to encourage our church. One of my prayer requests is that I would see and experience more corporate prayer meetings that are dedicated to praying for the church and praying for our calling in this community and praying for the lost. Spurgeon had a boiler room underneath his where he preached, and down below, he had a basement. Over 100 people would pray every time he preached. Corporate prayer and then personal prayer. You guys need to have prayer lists, and you need to be on your knees in the morning and then throughout the day. When you head into your office, "Lord, give me an opportunity for a divine appointment. Lord, as I lift weights today at the club, let me not ignore the loss. Let me build relationships with them and get to know them. Wherever it might be, Lord, help me." Number two, use existing means of grace. Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights if you're in youth or you're a community groups. Make sure that you utilize those that already exist as tools that you can invite unbelievers to. I'm hoping that the community groups will have a strong emphasis on getting non-believers and couples to join in and assimilate into the church and hear the gospel and get saved. Utilize your homes as a means of grace. Have the lost in your home regularly. Utilize your gifts, talents, and hobbies as tools that can be used to win people for Jesus Christ. If your neighbor loves cars like Jeff does, then you take an interest in cars so that you can build a relationship with your neighbor. If you love sports, have people over to your house to watch a game and you'll get into spiritual conversations. Just do what you can to utilize what God has given you to win people to Christ. Number three, obey the Spirit of God in you. This is interesting. Some of you are going to go, okay, what's he talking about? Haven't you had that when you're sitting in, let's say you're at the salon. I don't go to salons, but those are like three-hour haircuts some of you ladies have, and you're getting dyed and all that stuff. You have a captive audience for 3 hours, okay? And now the Holy Spirit's going to work because I'm mentioning this, so it's going to prick your heart later on when this happens. But you're, you know, all these different people that you have interactions with, you know those moments when you're sitting there and someone and you get into a conversation, all of a sudden you're pricked in your heart to say something, right? What's going on right there? What is going on? Is it the flesh? Excuse me. No, because your flesh would suppress that. Your flesh would come up with 1,000 reasons why I shouldn't open my mouth right now. And it's not Satan because he's not divided, right? He wants to kill you. Just put it that way. Okay? So it's not Satan. So it's got to be God, the Holy Spirit, in the moment, pricking your heart to say something and to speak the truth. And you need to practice obeying that. You need to practice stepping out in faith and saying, oh man, I don't know. I don't know. Jesus is my Savior. How about you? You know, something like that. By the way, you can throw that into the fourth one. A good intro question. I got to share with a college kid, Luis, the other day, and we were talking about his business and what he does with his dad. And my introductory question to get into a spiritual thing, because the Lord was pricking my heart in the moment, and I said, hey, do you go to church anywhere around here? Bam, we were off to the races. He goes to the Catholic church periodically, didn't know a whole lot about anything, and I got the gospel to him by the grace of God. The second great question, I always use this one, is, do you have any spiritual beliefs? You're in a conversation with somebody, they love to talk about what they believe or don't believe. And then fifth, last, I know half of you are going to shut this down, and I don't want it to, so I'm going to go hard after you. Tracts. I don't need tracts. I've been sharing the gospel for over 20 years by the grace of God. I know the gospel well. And I can share it, and I'm bold in it. By the grace of God, he's given me that. I don't need tracts, but I use them, and I have three reasons why, and you need to use them too. Number one, they speak to me. Number one, they speak to me. They're sitting in my car. They're sitting in my bag. They're, you know, in my bathroom. They say two things. John, are you doing the work you should be doing today representing the Lord, right? And then the second thing they say is, why are we still here? You know? So they remind me. Second reason why I use them is they're great for reinforcement. You get into a great gospel time with somebody, and at the end of it, you can say, hey, take this. This basically walks you through exactly what I just told you. And when they're sitting on their bed thinking about how small they are compared to the universe, and if this God is real, they can pull it back out and go over the gospel. Great for reinforcement. And then three, the Lord gave me an opportunity at In-N-Out. I had to buy some food for some colleagues, and the Lord gave me three interactions. They're great for when you don't have time. The first interaction was the girl outside with the computer thing, taking the orders through the drive-thru. That's number one person I hit up right there. And we had that little transaction. I said, hey, this is truth from the Bible that changed my life. Read it on your break. Bam. Get to the first window. Same thing. This is truth from the Bible. Interact the money. This is truth from the Bible that's changed my life. Read it on your break. And then the person that handed me the food. Three people got tracts. I guarantee you one of them is going to read them on their break. And if there's a Christian working there and they see the tracts, God's going to use it. And there's going to be some work happening at In-N-Out. Okay? That's why I do it. I'm out of gas. My mouth is all dry. I've got to finish this thing up. We're going to have a time where the guys come forward. Let me pray.